All right. How about memorizing Acts 1:8? How are we doing with that? Doing good?
I'm good.
Yes, no, maybe so. Well, here, let's do this. All right, here we go. That's what we want. Here, I'll make it a little bigger here. Whoa. It's magic. You know that.
I was looking at your screen, I'm like, how did you put that on one side and another on the other side? Mine's only all on one side. And then
I don't know. We'll have to save that question for later because unfortunately that has nothing to do with the book of Acts. So. All right, here we go. Just read it. If you haven't started memorizing yet, just let's read it together out loud. Here we go. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's end, not ends. Doesn't really matter. Remember, the point is that you get the geographic markers and that you remember it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's do it one more time. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. All right. Good job. So keep working on that. And since we don't have our handbooks of theology, let's dive right in. If you don't have your Bibles open, get them open to Acts chapter 8. So what's the context? Where are we at so far in the book? If you look at our chart here, go ahead.
Oh, sorry, just saying the stoning of Stephen happened.
Okay, so Stephen was just stoned in what we read last week. As you look at this chart, where are we on this chart? As we follow along chronologically with the New Testament times. Okay, about AD 35. We're still in this first section over here of Jerusalem and Judea. So mostly Jerusalem, but starting to spread. And what do I keep saying? That the gospel is moving from particular to?
Universal.
That's right, to universal. It starts with the Jews, but it's going to start spreading. And we're going to start seeing that a little bit more here. We're going to start to see glimpses of that. We're also going to start to see how it happens, what causes it to spread. Of course, where are the apostles still? They're in Jerusalem, okay? What are we seeing happen with the religious leaders of the day in respect to the disciples and the early Christians? What are you seeing happen between them?
They don't like them.
They don't like them, okay. What else are we seeing? How are they responding in the way they don't like them? How did it start, and what are we starting to see with time as it goes on? Like, how did they treat him at first? What did they do to Peter and John the first time they... Right. And they kind of like wagged their finger at him and that was it, right? Then what happened the next time?
Threw him in jail and beat him.
They actually beat him, right? The next, okay. And then what happens the next time there's a confrontation between them?
They actually stone
somebody. So the conflict is escalating. It's getting more intense. The persecution is increasing. The opposition is increasing. What's interesting is along with the increase in opposition, we also see that the gospel continues to go out effectively in spite of, maybe even in some respects, because of the opposition and persecution. So something to keep in mind there. How about internally? What are we starting to see internally as far as opposition and discord? In the early part, if you remember in the first chapters of the book of Acts, it talks about they were all meeting together, right? They're breaking bread together. They're coming together. It sounds almost very ideal, as if nothing bad could ever happen. But now, what happened last week that we read about?
People start plotting a little bit. We have the story of Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah, yeah. So there's some sense now that it could get derailed because people are going to look at the movement the wrong way. They're going to look at it as a way to gain for themselves personally. So that's happening. We're also going to see some internal discord coming up this week when we talk about Simon the Magician. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. And then, of course, the spiritual forces. Keep in mind that in all of these things, with the religious leaders and the political leaders and the internal dissent, that what's happening is there's spiritual forces behind that that are causing these things to happen. What does Peter say to Ananias and Sapphira? What does he say has happened to their hearts? Who's captured their hearts? Satan has captured their hearts. That's a good reminder. That's a good marker. It helps us remember that the opposition that's coming isn't just worldly opposition. This isn't just people opposing people. There are spiritual forces at work that do not want the gospel to spread. And Satan, of course, is behind it, and the demonic forces are behind that. So we don't want to lose sight of that. We'll also see that a little bit later when we look at some of the way that the disciples heal. One of the things that they do that Jesus himself did was they cast out demons. And that's another marker for us to remember that there's spiritual forces at work here too, not just political, religious, and internal. Cool? So that's our context of where we're at. So, Acts chapter 8. Tell me about Saul. What do you know about this guy from what you've read in the Bible, from what you read in the Moody Handbook? Who is this guy? He's what?
He's from Damascus, right?
He's not from Damascus. His last name gives you a clue. His name is Paul of
Tarsus.
Right, so he's from there, but he does spend time in Damascus. What else do you know about him? He's an achiever. Maybe. Definitely some persister there, too. Yes, and he's a dangerous achiever persister. What else?
He's well-trained. He's well-trained in the Old Testament scriptures that they had at the time.
Yeah.
He knew them very well.
Yeah, absolutely. What else? Keep it coming. What do you see him doing here that tells you something about him in chapter 8? He's an executioner, okay? I don't know if it doesn't actually show him executing, but it does show him giving approval, right, to Stephen's execution. And then it talks about him grabbing people, carting them off, and throwing them in prison. So he's definitely okay with Christians being executed. And of course, later on, he talks about himself doing those things. So, yeah, a bad, bad guy. How would you feel about this guy if you're an early Christian? I mean, what would your thought process be if someone said, Saul is coming? Probably run and hide. Yeah, here he's coming. At this point, Christians were still meeting in the synagogue. Remember, most of the Christians were Jews or Gentiles. They're Jews, right? At this point, they're Jews. So where would Jews meet to worship together? They meet in the synagogue. And the Christian Jews would still meet in the synagogues. So the synagogue leaders, they would know who were part of this group. So if Saul showed up, it's possible that the synagogue leader could have just sold out the people so that he could protect himself. Otherwise, Paul might say, hey, you're a sympathizer, and he might cart that person off, and now they're at risk. So maybe better to sell out these people that are part of this movement that's called the Way and various other things. All right, that's enough of that. You know, maybe we can't be sitting across from each other. I don't know. We may have to rethink that. But anyway, so that's a little bit about Paul. And he made it. That's all right. Remember, too, you'll have the consequences. So when I say it's all right, there's still consequences. But remember, too, he's a student of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was the guy who tried to kind of tone down the opposition and say, hey, if this is of God, you know, you'll find yourself opposing God. If you fight these guys, let's let it go. Of course, his wisdom and insight didn't prevail. And maybe Saul was the impudent student of Gamaliel. We don't know, but I like to think that maybe he was. Whoever he is, he's got political power and influence to get away with persecuting Christians, even in the sight of Rome. You have to remember here that the Jews didn't rule. They had some power. They had some influence. It was given to them by Rome, but Rome is still running the show. So somehow Paul was able to do what he's doing, arresting people, carting them off, carrying them away with some kind of tacit Roman approval. May not have been explicit. But tacitly, they're hands off. They're letting this happen. So that's kind of the context. And then, of course, we're going to see persecution is happening in the church in Jerusalem. And in verse 1, take a look there of chapter 8, it says they were all scattered where? Throughout the regions of what? Judea and Samaria. Where did we first hear about that in the book of Acts? 1:8. Good. Okay. That should be like flashing at you when you see that. Oh, Judea and Samaria. So they're starting to scatter. They're starting to go out. What's causing them to go out to those places?
Persecution.
Persecution. Interesting. Who doesn't go?
Apostles.
Why don't the apostles go? We'll talk about that more in a little bit. Different reasons, maybe. What do you think? Why do you think they don't go? Okay. They were told to stay until what would happen?
Until the coming.
No? Until the Holy Spirit's coming. Has the Holy Spirit come?
Yes.
Yep. The Holy Spirit has come. They're still staying in Jerusalem. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I honestly can't say. It may not be a bad thing. It may be. It could be negative. They're not obeying the Lord's commission to go. That they're not leading out and showing others the way to spread the gospel beyond Jerusalem. It could be that they're sticking to their pride as Jews and wanting to stay in Jerusalem as, you know, as Hebraic Jews. Don't know. It could be a positive thing, making Jerusalem a center of teaching, an outpost for the Christians to gather for learning and instruction and training so that they could be sent. Don't really know for sure. Some people have criticized them for staying. Some people have said it's not a bad thing. I'll leave that to you guys to wrestle with.
God could humble them through Paul, because if anyone at the time, they're like, Paul.
Yeah.
But then God transforms them and then uses him to go spread the gospel.
Yeah.
And he ended up submitting himself to the council, and I think they are just like, wow, God can do that to this guy.
Yeah.
That already was a great source of encouragement, just even more to expect them.
Yeah, no, I think it's speculating a little bit to if we go too far and say God explicitly picked Paul to humble them, like in general, but we see instances of that later on even that we'll read about in a couple weeks where Paul has to confront Peter. Yeah, yeah. That he's effective in reaching the Gentiles and he's showing them that it's possible. Yeah. I don't know. Interesting to think about though. It is true in general too that it talks about in Romans we looked at previously that the reason the gospel is going to the Gentiles now is there's been a hardening of the Jews. Do you remember that? And that there's a purpose in that. It's actually to make Israel jealous. And that eventually the hardness will be lifted and removed. And in some sense, all Israel will be saved. And what that means, I don't know, but it sounds really cool. Because when it happens too, it says, how good will it be for the grafted in vines when the original vines are grafted back in? And that's going to be a glorious thing. Let's keep moving on. Verse 2. What happens to Stephen? He's buried, right? And devout men make great lamentation over him. So there's grieving. So even though in the midst of persecution we find them expressing joy, it's not some flat one-dimensional, oh, we're going to be happy no matter what. There's still sadness. They're obviously lamenting over the loss of Stephen. But remember how Stephen died. He died in the same way that Christ died, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In essence. So that's Stephen's attitude. And then verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Thoughts, questions on this first part of the book or of the chapter? All right, how about the next part? Philip goes where? He goes to Samaria, so the scattering is happening. So those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city or a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, what did they do? How did the crowds respond?
They
They paid attention. Why did they pay attention, do you think?
It says that they saw the signs that he did.
Yeah. They saw the signs he did. It also says when they heard him, they paid attention. Now, who's Philip? What do you know about this guy, Philip? Did he just come out of nowhere right here? Go back to chapter 6. Look at the heading of chapter 6. What does it say? So read through that until you find the name Philip. What verse?
Verse 5.
Verse 5. So who is Philip?
He was one of the seven chosen of the congregation.
Give me a little more. He was one of the seven. Why did they choose seven? What was happening?
They were expanding.
To help the women, the widows.
Which kind of widows?
The Greek Jews.
That's right, the Greek-speaking widows, right? What was happening to them?
They're getting left out of the daily portion.
There we go. So caring for widows was important. They weren't getting cared for. The Hebraic Jews were, the Hellenistic weren't, so they got seven guys that were Hellenistic to do that, okay? And he comes right after who in the list?
Stephen.
So interesting. So was Luke strategic in doing that? Yeah, probably. He was a pretty strategic guy in the way he wrote. So Stephen is now passed. Now we're going to tell the story a bit of Philip. And Philip is going to proclaim Christ in Samaria and have some other interesting stuff happen. Now, it's interesting, again, the scattering is happening. The apostles aren't scattering, and yet one of these seven has scattered. Which is interesting when you think about that, because they appointed these guys to care for the widows in the church in Jerusalem, and now there's been some scattering of these guys. And I mentioned it last week, but just to remind you guys, keep in mind that just because these guys weren't part of the apostles, it didn't mean that they weren't able to speak with authority, teach the word, heal with miraculous signs. I mean, these guys were able to teach the word as effectively, as we'll see when we read this, as were the apostles. So it wasn't these guys weren't second tier, second rate, you know, underlings. These guys were effective teachers of God's word, effective communicators of it in their own right. So Philip goes around, and what does it say he did in verses 7 and 8? What kind of signs? He healed? And what's the response in the city?
Joy.
As much joy in that city, yeah. Now, it's interesting. We don't see specific response. We see that there's joy in the city, right? We see that they heard him. What don't you see?
Anger.
Hmm? Yeah, there's not a lot of opposition yet at this point. There's joy. The people are hearing him, but what do we usually see in earlier parts of Acts when someone gives a sermon?
Well, the people there will hear it and then immediately talk about them coming to faith. It doesn't mention them specifically coming to faith here.
Yeah.
In this passage.
Interesting. Don't want to read too much into that, but it's interesting. We don't see opposition, which we often see immediately after the gospel is preached earlier in the book. And we don't see a great ingathering of new believers like we usually see. Interesting. You guys think there's any significance to that? I don't know either.
After they talked about him sending people to prison, so wouldn't
they
be scared?
Maybe. Maybe the Samaritans don't really know as much about Saul yet, though. Because at first all the Christians were gathered centrally, so if this is the first time these people have heard about Christ, maybe, so I don't know, but it's possible. Did I see a hand? Yeah, that's right. The seven that were picked were all... Oh, yeah, yeah. Hellos is the Greek word for Greek. So Hellenist. Helen was the goddess of wisdom, I believe. PJ, is that right? Helen was wisdom?
I think so, yeah.
Or is that Athena?
No, I think that's right.
Anyway, so yeah, to be a Hellenist meant to be a Greek. So, yeah. And he was one of those Hellenists. All right, so anyway, we not sure if there's significance to that, but it's definitely interesting. So the gospel is moving out from Hebraic Jews to Hellenistic Jews and now to Samaria. What do you know about Samaria and Samaritans? Half-breeds. Half-breeds of what? Jews and Gentiles. How do you think Jews felt about half-breed Jew-Gentiles? They hated each other, despised each other. They may have even hated the Samaritans more than they hated the Gentiles, because the Samaritans set up their own worship center in a place called Mount Gerizim, and they would worship God there, and they said, you should worship God here, and the Jews said, no, you have to worship in Jerusalem, and there was this back and forth between them. Do you remember an interaction between Jesus and a woman having a conversation about where you should worship God? Do you remember that story? Our church is named after it. That's right. So you should remember that story, John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan woman, and she's a woman, which, by the way, a lot of the Jews would have had a problem with too. Why are you talking to a woman? She's an adulterous woman, and she's a Samaritan. I mean, three strikes and you're out. And those are some big three strikes for a Jew in that day. So now the gospel's going to Samaria. This is a big deal. Don't let the fact that this is a short little section fool you. It's a very, very big deal that the gospel is now moved to Samaria. Now, this is just the beginning steps. This is the first fruits, if you will, of it spreading, and it ultimately will spread far beyond that. But this is a big transition step here, because the promise was, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, which is basically the area surrounding Jerusalem, and that's going to continue. But now it's moved to Samaria because of Philip's ministry. So it's starting to move out, starting to branch out. What's that? Oh, I thought I heard something. All right. Can somebody read verses 9? Well, before we move on, any questions on 1 through 8? Thoughts, comments? All right, let's move on. Somebody read verses 9 through 13 for us, please. We'll find out about Simon the magician.
But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptizing both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed.
All right. What did you learn about this guy Simon as you read about him? Wowing the people. How do you think he viewed himself? Look at verse 9 again.
Great person?
Yeah. It actually says,
great man.
At the end of verse 9, it says, saying that he himself was somebody great. So this guy was all about Simon, right? All about me. And he even got the people to pay attention to him, from the least to the greatest. This man is the power of God that is called great. Think about that for a second. This man is the power of God. Yeah, right? That sounds almost messianic. This guy's a big deal to these people in Samaria. So what kind of magic was he doing to fool these people? Well, I don't know, but they thought he was great, and he thought he was great too. So that worked well for Simon and apparently worked well for the people. Now, what happens in verse 12 to many of these people that have been enamored with him? When Philip preaches to them.
They believe Philip.
That's right. So they believe Philip. So now we're starting to see the belief that we didn't see before in the earlier section. The people are coming to believe. And Simon's reaction to this is what? His initial reaction is he believes, which is cool. Because remember, there's two responses people can have to the gospel. They can accept it or they can oppose it.
We typically see opposition to it from the religious leaders. What did they stand to lose? We've talked about it a lot. Why didn't they like this gospel? What were they going to lose? Power and influence. What does Simon stand to lose from the gospel? Power and influence. Look at the power and influence this guy had. The people said he is the power of God. He stands to lose that now. But he believes. Interesting. But yeah, that's a good point. Like, the guy you wouldn't expect to believe, believed. Are we going to see that theme again later in the book of Acts? Yeah, I think so. Right, that's a great point. Even Simon himself believed, which is pretty cool. And he saw the signs and the great miracles, so he was amazed. And there's a positive side to this. They expected that powerful signs were a sign that God was at work. And so he's drawn to those powerful signs because the miracles have a purpose. What's the purpose of the miracles? Confirm the message and?
The messenger.
Good. All right. You guys are getting it. Cool. Verse, what? Go ahead.
The last sentence in the paragraph, mm-hmm. like kind of giving a hint that he was like humbled by what he was seeing?
I'm not sure. He's amazed. Does that mean humbled? I don't know. Not, I don't know that it necessarily requires that or implies that, but he's definitely in awe of it. And as we're going to see in a little bit, his response to being awed is not the right response, unfortunately. Oh, I thought I saw a question. We'll get there. Let's read through. Right. So somebody read for us, somebody else, 14 through 17. Now, sorry, I told you to read 14 to 17. I'm going to stop you for a second. You can finish in a minute. Let's stop and look at that for a minute. When the apostles at where?
Jerusalem.
Heard that who?
Samaria.
Had received what?
Samaria.
What did they do? Okay, so what did they finally do? Yes, they got out of Jerusalem. All right, it's about time. And they go to Samaria. Now, I wanted you to stop, and I wanted to point this out here. There's some continuity that's happening here. Remember that salvation is from the Jews. Back to the woman at the well again, that whole Samaritan Jew thing. That's a good foundational story to remember regarding the way these people interacted. The disciples go out so that there's some continuity. The risk is if the gospel goes out to the Gentiles and there's not some continuity back with the Jews, it's going to lose its Jewish roots, its Jewish character. And it does, to some extent, lose that as it goes to the Gentiles, because ultimately we don't have to follow the Jewish civil laws, the Jewish ceremonial laws. But the point here is this. There were actually some heretics in the early church who wanted to throw out the Old Testament, who thought there were basically two different gods, the Jewish God and then the New Testament God. And we talked about this, I think, in like week one or two. A guy named Marcion, who picked and chose from the New Testament what he liked and threw out everything that was Jewish in character and Jewish in flavor. And that's not the story that we see in Acts. The story that we see in Acts is that the leaders that are Jews are going out and interacting and connecting with these people that were formerly their enemies. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 14. So the apostles are going out so that there's some continuity and connection between these Samaritan believers and those who originally followed Christ when he walked on earth. Does that make sense? All right, just go ahead and keep reading. All right, cool. So, let's pause here for a minute. What just happened? These people believed,
and they were baptized,
but what didn't happen yet? They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. I thought you told us that you received the Holy Spirit when you believed, and yet these people didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they believed. Why? Now, this is the time to start thinking about tools and things that we've talked about previously. So I'll give you some hints. Here's one. prescriptive versus descriptive? Is this telling us what should happen always, or is it telling us what happened? Chew on that for a bit. How about normative versus phenomenal? Is this normative? It's supposed to always happen this way, or is this out of the ordinary? What is the text trying to teach us? What's it trying to tell us? Remember, too, what I just talked about with the continuity, that the Jews, that the salvation came through, would have continuity and connectivity with the places that the gospel would go out to, right? So if the Holy Spirit came to these Samaritans while Peter and John were still back in Jerusalem versus the way it happens here, think about that. Now do you start to see a picture of maybe why it happens this way? Yeah. Yeah. It's bringing people together who were formerly enemies. And it's also maintaining authority, because the apostles had authority. They, excuse me, they were the ones commissioned by Christ to lead and to teach. And ultimately, it was written down, and we have this now. So their authority was very, very critical. So the Samaritans, one of the reasons, and the text isn't explicit about this, but this is my view on what the text is saying, is trying to get across to us, is the authority of the apostles needed to be seen by the Samaritans. They needed to experience that. And so what was happening was there was a pause on them receiving the Spirit so that the apostles could be there and be the ones when the Spirit was given to them, so that that authority would continue and there would be continuity. Remember, for the apostles, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they first believed either, did they? I mean, I don't think they believed at Pentecost, right? I think they believed before that. So why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit right away? Well, Jesus told them to wait and the Holy Spirit would come in power, and then he did. So a similar pattern is happening here. But let's remember what's happening in the book of Acts. We're transitioning from what times? The Old Testament, right? And this is that transition period. And then we're turning into the church age, the New Testament period. So we have to be careful that we don't take what's happening in the transition period to be normative for all times moving forward. Does that make sense? Anybody want to, I mean, definitely not the only view on that. Some would say that that is the pattern, that you receive the Holy Spirit later, but maybe we wrestled with that enough last week when we talked about baptism in the Spirit. So any other thoughts on that? All right. So, Simon. Verses 18 through 24. Can somebody breeze through 18 through 24? I promise I won't interrupt you this time. Somebody read through that.
Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven for you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me."
Yeah. Wow. What do you think about that section? What stands out to you there?
But another way I'm thinking, maybe he thought,
Yeah. I think if we're going to trust that Peter was if we're going to trust that Peter was full of the Spirit and had discernment and knew what was going on, that we get a picture of Simon's heart that we may not get otherwise. Because how does Peter respond to him? Does he say, "Oh, you're confused, Simon. Let me clarify and set you on the right track"? He backslaps him. I mean, it's like, bang. Why do you think he does that?
Others will do the same, like the heart of people.
Then why doesn't he die, though? I don't know either. I'm just saying it's a good point. And I think there's a lot to what you said. He's the fortunate one, right, that doesn't die, though, as a result of it.
Well, I think to go along with her point, though, is that harshness of this is the first instance that we see of it going to Samaria as well.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Could be a similar picture that we get here.
Yeah.
In the first instance, we see the spreading to Samaria. So Peter's dealing harshly with them to just establish that right off the bat and try and protect the early church.
Yeah. I mean, what does he say is in his heart? The gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Yeah.
I think Peter was probably really offended that he was offering him, like, trying to pay for gifts. Or things like that. Because Simon, obviously, with his power, he probably made money off of it. He was probably super offended that Simon figured, oh, in the same way, like, these guys can probably make a healthy living, like, performing signs and miracles.
Mm.
I think that even the intention of, because, I mean, that's a good gesture, right? Like, let me pay for you to train me or show me how to do these things. But that goes completely against the whole principle of what the spread of the gospel is for. I think that was probably just incredibly offensive to Peter. And that's just like, you think about our church, like when it comes to the money stuff, like all the things that go into it, it's always incredibly offensive to think that you're doing it for the money.
Yeah.
I was wondering if it's because, like, you know, he's a Samaritan. And for like him to drop dead because of these like Jewish like apostles that are there, wouldn't that cause like a huge rift like, in the relationship that they're building? Because of like Simon's like well respected by the Samaritans, and all of a sudden he like drops dead.
Yeah.
Would they be like pretty angry?
Yeah, it's interesting to think about. Yeah. I don't know if that's why he doesn't die. We don't see people dying again, you know, for the same reason Ananias and Sapphira did. So that's kind of an isolated incident, but...
Like, they're both similar in terms of dealing with money, but one is trying to keep hoarding for the old church's money, using for the, you know...
Right.
He's trying to bribe to a slightly different intention.
Yeah.
But it's both dealing with money.
Yeah. Yeah, and I wish I knew, like, you know, was he... was this up front, like, in front of everybody? Or was it he quietly pulled Peter aside? Hey, could you, you know, hook a brother up? What's that?
He seems like a schemer.
Yeah, he does seem like a schemer. Well, he's a magician, right? A magician never reveals his secret, so maybe maybe it was a side little conversation. Yeah, again, we don't have that detail. But what is Simon's response when he's rebuked in verse 24? Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. It's interesting.
He seems more afraid of the consequences than really like, wow, my paradigm was wrong. I need to learn your
paradigm. Yeah. Did you guys see that? Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say, and Simon was cut to the heart and repented. Yeah. It says, oh, pray for me that this won't happen. Now, that may not be a bad thing. Because remember, what's Simon's worldview? It's all about power. Now he sees these guys come with what?
Power.
Power. So more power than he had.
Real power.
That's right, real power. And he sees it and he knows it's real power. So this may not be a bad thing.
Because what he's recognized is that there's power in Peter from the Holy Spirit. And if this guy has power, maybe he can help me. Maybe he, if he prays, maybe I'll be okay. So it may not be a bad thing. Remember, God meets us where we're at. And aren't you glad he does? If he waited for us to get it totally and completely, we'd all be toast. So is this an example of Simon melting a little bit, softening a little bit? Did he really believe before? Well, it says that he believed and was baptized in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed and after being baptized continued with Philip. So did he really believe? The text says he believed. I think we have to take it at its word. So I think what's happening here is he's coming around. It's just slow. And that's okay, because we all take time to come around sometimes. It was easy for God to get his people out of Egypt, hard for God to get Egypt out of his people. So Simon could believe and be baptized, but it's going to take time for him to change his views of power and influence and the way he's going to operate and the new job he's going to have to find now. I mean, he's probably part of what he's thinking is, okay, my job's gone.
Yeah.
It's not bad to have a job. Hey, maybe my job can be to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit, right? But of course, selfish motives, and obviously Peter sees through it. I also think Peter's telling him what he needs to hear, so he will repent. His harshness isn't without purpose. It's not harshness for its own sake. And I wonder for us, are we willing to take that hard risk and have hard conversations with people because it's what they need to hear so that they'll turn and recognize that the path they're on isn't a good one?
This wasn't a rebellious heart, his was immature heart.
Yeah.
So he believed, he just was immature in his thinking as most young Christians. You're excited because, like, how do I do this thing? I want to learn more.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's what's happening here because, again, I think we have to take the text at its word when it says that he believed and, therefore, I think what's happening here is he's coming around. It's just takes time. And thank God it does because we all need time. So that's a good thing. What happens in verse 25? I'll just read it real quick. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to... Doggone those apostles. Just keep going back. But what did they do on the way? Preaching the gospel to many villages of... Good. They're getting it. So they go back. And again, that's why I say maybe it's not a bad thing that they go back. The whole center of learning, place of training and equipping, that's a good thing. So maybe that's why they're going back. Or maybe it's just they're not obeying completely what Jesus says. I don't know. Different people have speculated on that different ways. But the point that's cool is they actually go now and preach. Philip sets the tone. Interesting. Philip goes to Samaria first. They come and follow. And yet, they still have the grace of being those in authority, which is so interesting because they bring the gift of the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands. So in spite of their not going out like the commission was to go out, they still, God continues to bless them with the gift of apostleship and the gift of leadership and the authority, which is interesting. Any closing thoughts on that story of Simon the magician? Now we'll come, yeah. Now the coast is clear, right? Maybe.
I think it's more of a, they go to make sure that it's legitimate and that they're preaching.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Philip, he was one of the seven chosen. You know, the Samaritans, they also speak Greek too. So maybe he's doing it in Greek, and then they show him like, okay, you're legitimately telling him the gospel. Like,
yeah.
These guys legitimately think we need to get the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, and that's why there's that positive side of it too. And honestly, it could to some extent be both. I mean, Jesus' commission was to them. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You, the 12 and the others that were standing there, about 120 at the beginning. So all of you will be my witnesses. So they're kind of doing it now. They're kind of getting out, but then they're going back. So anyway.
All right, let's talk about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So this is our first glimpse of the gospel moving to where? Where's Ethiopia? Yeah, it's in Africa. So the gospel goes from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria to where? Ends of the earth. Wait, I thought it was Paul that took the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're seeing a glimpse of it right here from Philip. Yes, maybe. The point is, we see this movement is not entirely linear. So we can get this concept when we read Acts 1:8 that there's going to be this perfectly linear concentric circles, that it's going to just kind of go out like this. But that's not really what happens. What's happening is it kind of goes out a little bit, and then it kind of goes back in because, you know, they go back to Jerusalem, right? And then it goes out a little bit, and it goes back, it goes out. So it's more like fits and starts. It's like starting your lawnmower, right? You pull it once, and it turns a little bit, but it doesn't quite get going. And it's going to take a few, you know, yanks of the cord and priming of the fuel before this thing's finally going to just, you know, be full rev, full bore. And, of course, that's going to happen in many respects because of a guy that we're going to talk about in a little bit. But before we get there, the gospel is starting to go out to the ends of the earth here with the Ethiopian eunuch. But the church is going to continue to struggle to move past its strongly ethnic, Hebraic, Jewish roots. That struggle will continue, unfortunately. So, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem." To where? All right, so here's Jerusalem. You guys see that? Mm-hmm. There's Gaza, right there. All right, here's the Dead Sea, so you get a little bit of context on what you're looking at. Don't worry about this little A. I'll tell you what that is in a little bit. You might be smart. You might have seen that it's that right there. Anyway. So, there you go. That's the road that he would have been sent to. Samaria was north. So, Samaria is up in this area. Okay? And then if you keep going up, you got the Galilee up here in this area. So, interesting that even in this line right here, that demarcates what's called the West Bank. So, here's the Jordan River. This is the West Bank. Bank of the Jordan River, that's how it got its name. It's the western side of the Jordan. So up here is the Galilee. This would have been Samaria, what is now in the northern part of the West Bank. And then down here we would have had Gaza. All right? So there's that. So now you know where he was sent. And he was sent by who?
Angels of the Lord.
That's interesting. Who's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Yeah, who's this? I don't know. It's an angel of the Lord.
I was going to say there's a difference between the angel of the Lord and the angel.
Exactly, exactly. So which angel? Don't know. But that's pretty cool. So an angel goes to him and sends him there. Notice, too, what's catalyzing this movement of the gospel now to go to somebody who's from the, quote, ends of the earth? It's coming from an angel. So an angel's having to go to tell Philip to go. And right, yeah, again, it's right. It's like, come on, guys, come on. There's a push, right? Jesus didn't say, I'll wait for you to be my witnesses. I hope you'll be my witnesses. Please be my witnesses. What does he say? You will be my witnesses, right? You will. And then they are. But sometimes they need to push out the door. So, an angel of the Lord comes, rise, go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And this is a desert place, so he rose and went. And who was there? What did you learn about the Ethiopian as you read in verses 27, 28? Tell me about him. Okay. Of who?
Queen of the Ethiopians.
Right, and what did he do for a living? Charged with treasure. He's the money man. That's right. Yeah, he's a money guy, okay? And what's he doing?
Yeah, he came to Jerusalem to worship. So even though there's ends of the earth starting to happen here, what does that tell you about this guy? Why would he come to Jerusalem to worship? Okay, he respected the Jewish religion.
Curious.
Curious.
Suggest he's already Jewish.
He's
trip from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship
there. It's possible, more likely, he's a Gentile God-fearer. And there were people in this day that were Gentiles who would, many of them would even attend synagogue. And they would learn about God. They would learn about Yahweh from the Jews. We'll see people like that in the book of Acts later on too. People who weren't Jewish, but they believed in the Jewish God. And they were God-fearers.
I misspoke.
Yeah, but that's okay. And
anyway.
It's not entirely clear. We don't know every detail about him. But it says he was an Ethiopian. It doesn't say he was a Jew from Ethiopia. Or Hebrew from Ethiopia, so I think we probably would assume he's Ethiopian. Okay.
So somehow he's heard of Yahweh, though.
Yes, that's right, and he's come to Jerusalem to worship, and he also has a copy of the prophet Isaiah. Like, where did he get that? Do you guys know books weren't common in that day? In fact, they didn't even have books. What'd they have?
Some scribe would have had to copy it for him.
Yeah.
But this guy is a pauper.
No, that's true. That's right. Well, he didn't. He oversaw the cash flow. But somehow he convinced the queen, hey, we should buy this papyrus, right? We should have this.
Because he was revered.
Yeah. Yeah, but I mean, it's still, even if you're rich, it's a pretty big deal to have books and to be cruising around with them. I mean, this is like first century iPad here, okay? It's like, this guy's, you know, he's got some coin and he's rolling with the scroll of Isaiah. That's right. He's got his Holy Bible app. That's right.
So is he like not getting paid then? Like, are we under the impression that he wasn't getting any money from the queen?
No, and I'm not trying to give that impression. It's more, I was trying to say that he's not necessarily the rich one. It's the queen within her treasure that's rich.
Another good question. Would him going to Jerusalem suggest that the queen then herself is heard of the Olive?
That is a great question. No idea. She was okay with him going, apparently. Yeah, that's right. Is this PTO or is this unpaid? I don't know. Yeah, that's now we're getting into the realm of questions the text is not intending to answer. So he goes to Jerusalem to worship. He's returning seated in his chariot. Now he's seated in the chariot, so somebody's pulling him along. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So Philip's sitting there. He goes and he sees this guy. Does he just go straight up to him? What happens in verse 29? The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. He still needs that flick, right? Now he goes. The Spirit says, go, talk to that guy. What does that mean, the Spirit said to Philip? Like, how do you think that happened? Because I don't know. But I thought that was a really interesting turn of a phrase. Did he hear words?
That's really convenient. Like, that'd be cool.
Well, I mean,
yeah.
The Spirit's leading. Like, I mean, you constantly talk about how all these guys are like, Spirit's telling them go out, and like they're finally checking in because they're not obeying. But at the same time, they're allowing the Spirit to lead.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like they're sitting back waiting for Spirit to tell them what to do next because they're that faithful.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, if it was a tug on his heart, why would it be in quotation?
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, the quotes kind of imply that he might have heard something. Yeah.
Well, it's going to be the same thing, like maybe it's kind of like jumping ahead. Like when Saul gets talked to, he doesn't necessarily see Jesus. He just hears like the voice. So it isn't like,
it's a good question. I don't know if this is a parallel to that or not. This doesn't have red letters, and that does. No, I'm just kidding.
Don't. Please don't use that as an interpretive technique, okay? That was total joke. Please, I'm going to repeat it one more time. Joking. Okay, thank you. Now that we've cleared that water, hopefully I don't get fired for being a heretic, and we can move on from that tragic moment. Okay. So he runs to the chariot. I love that. When he's told by the Spirit to go, it's not, well, I don't know, Lord, he kind of looks different from me. He kind of's got the nice clothes, and he's got the nice chariot, and he's got the money for a first century iPad. Like, I don't know. He just, boom, he goes. He runs, right? And he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. How does he hear him? Well, how does he hear him? How do you read?
Apparently
he's reading out loud. So he's saying it out loud. Philip hears him.
Do you think that's like him showing that he has a book to read out loud?
Yeah. Look at me and my scroll. Yeah.
What's this visual of him running to the chariot? So like, is he like far away?
It's a chariot, so maybe he had to run to catch up. Maybe he's just being extremely obedient to the Spirit. He said, go, and I'm going to run, you know.
It's like a joyful run.
I love the picture, though, right? I mean, here's this chariot cruising along with this, you know, probably well-dressed, nice-looking, you know, guy. He's got his Armani suit and his, you know, his entourage around him, and here comes this little Hebrew boy that's going to run up and yeah, and by the way, you got to remember too, you know, they're on this road in a desert place and some crazy guy starts running up to you. What's the eunuch thinking at first? Like, whoa, move that chariot, you know? That's right. Yeah. What does this guy want from me? But of course, that's not really what happened. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading and asked, I'm wondering if he's out of breath, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? I love this. This guy, he's a high-ranking official, and he's humble. That's pretty cool. How can I unless someone understands me, or someone guides me? Some joker that runs up to me in the middle of the desert is going to guide me? This guy's pretty humble. Would you, if you're driving your car reading your scroll of Isaiah out loud and somebody runs up to you from the sidewalk and says, what are you reading? Let me explain it to you. You might kind of have some red flags go up. Who is this joker, right? Yeah. This guy's humble.
Well, does it also show that, like, the Spirit is in full control over this entire situation?
Absolutely. Yeah. And what does he do? What does he tell Philip to do? Yeah. Come up and sit with him. That's pretty awesome. So now, you know, Philip opens the door to the Bentley and hops on in, and now they're going to roll together for a little while. He invited him to come sit with him, and now with this passage of Scripture that he was reading, it's from Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Is that a familiar passage to you guys? That's a very messianic portion of Isaiah. Do you remember what that section of Isaiah is called, last part of 52 through the first part of 53? It talks about the suffering servant of Isaiah. Okay, it's a messianic picture of what was to come. Interesting, because the Jews didn't expect a suffering servant, did they? At least not the Jews in the time of Christ. They expected a reigning king. They didn't expect a suffering servant. Jesus is both. First he was suffering servant, now he is reigning king, and his reign will continue to expand as his kingdom grows in the hearts and lives of his people until one day he comes and his physical rule and reign will be here with us. But this is the suffering servant. Led like a sheep to the slaughter, verse 32, like a lamb before shears is silent, he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? I like the eunuch because he asks good questions. That's a very, very good question. Who's the prophet talking about here? Because I don't know. Fortunately, Philip does. And who taught Philip and the apostles and the other disciples how to interpret Scripture?
Jesus.
Remember? Jesus said to them, here's how all Scripture points to me. All of it points to him. So, now, verse 35, what does he do? He opens his mouth. Interesting, not sure why he says it that way, but he speaks. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So beginning with this scripture, but then he goes on beyond there and explains it to him. Thoughts on that? That section so far? Questions? All right. Verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. This guy likes to think out loud too, not just read out loud. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, this is really interesting. Yeah.
How much do we know about baptism? If this whole idea of baptism, was baptism an Old Testament practice? If it was, where is it in the Old Testament?
I think the context helps because in verse 35, he told him the good news about Jesus. And the good news would have included your response is repent and be baptized. So I think it's implicit there that Philip would have told him that just now. Yeah.
Okay, so on there, like, as the quotations around, like, the guy talking.
Yeah.
Like I was saying before, that, like, it says, like, the Spirit talk.
Yeah. Well, okay, yeah, that was a joke about that. But the other thing you have to remember is there aren't quotation marks in the Greek.
There are.
No, there are not. There are not quotation marks in the Greek. So the quotation marks are an interpretive, whatever. It's an interpretation of where the quotes go and whatever. So, yeah. So again, you can't really use the quotes to tell you how Philip heard the Spirit, necessarily. So, yeah. Now, what's this showing us? That is a loaded question. What prevents me from being baptized? Here's the answer. Everything to a Jew prevents him from being baptized. Turn to Deuteronomy 23:1. It's a little explicit, but it's the Word of God, so I'm going to read it. You ready? Deuteronomy 23:1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. What's a eunuch? You don't need to answer that. You know. Okay? No one who has this, right? No one who's a eunuch shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Where has this guy just gone? Where's he just been? Jerusalem. What did he do there?
Worship.
Where did he worship? Nope. No way. Not even the court of the Gentiles. That'd be the assembly. Nope. Where did he worship? I don't know, but it wasn't in the temple. He wouldn't have been allowed in. He would not have been able to go and worship God in the temple. There was a barrier to him approaching God under the old covenant.
Maybe that's also why he embraced Stephen so quick and was saying he needed someone to interpret it for him.
Hmm.
He didn't even get the actual.
Yeah. Maybe. Maybe. Do you remember somebody before that we learned about that was prevented probably due to a view of uncleanness, even though he wasn't sinful? Do you remember the lame man that was healed at the gates? Probably, we aren't sure, but probably wasn't able to go into the temple because of a view of that his ailment was caused by sin. So what's happening? The gospel is tearing down barriers that prevented people from coming to God. It's ripping them down now. People who previously even wanted to worship God and couldn't are now able to. They're able to come to faith. So what prevents me from being baptized? The answer was everything. The answer now is absolutely nothing. which is pretty cool. So the eunuch believes, he's baptized, and then why does the Spirit work this way? I don't know, but the wind blows wherever it pleases, and so it is with the Spirit of God, as Jesus taught us. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and responded by doing what? Rejoicing. And Philip ends up in a place called Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let me show you where that is on our map. So, they're down here on the road between Gaza and Jerusalem, probably in the southern part. It says it's a desert place, so it's going to be in this region, because if you get too far to the coast, it's not desert. Somewhere in this area, and when he's carted off to Azotus, that's Ashdod, right here. So somehow he, I don't know, teleports, whatever, but he's gone. He's gone from here, and he ends up here. And from there, he goes north and preaches between Ashdod down here, which is called Azotus in that day, all the way up here to Caesarea, which is now in this area of Or Akiva. And if you scroll in enough on the map, hopefully I've got Wi-Fi. Yay, I do. There's, see little Caesarea right there? There you go. And then here's Caesarea National Park, which you guys get to go to, which is fun. Yep. Yeah, isn't that funny, Caesarea National Park? A lot of the places that we go in Israel are actually national parks, because they're historical places, so they're protected. All right, so Philip now goes through all those cities and preaches the gospel, and that's the end of that story. Thoughts, questions, comments on Philip and the eunuch?
Was he just like picked up?
I don't know. The text doesn't say. So this is one of those two where I understand the point of the story of the eunuch. I mean, we just talked about it. The barriers to people coming to faith are being torn down. People that never would have been expected to be able to approach God can now approach God. Remember, the veil in the temple was torn, right? And God came out. And now there's no barrier because God's dwelling will be in the hearts of his people. So the barriers are getting ripped down. So that's the point of the story. That's what's going on. So how does this fit with the point of the story? It's hard to say. I don't know. But again, it's kind of it's describing what happened. It's not necessarily saying that it's normative, right? We don't expect that to happen when you preach the gospel and baptize somebody, that all of a sudden you're going to be carted off to some other place. That isn't normative, but it's describing what happened. All right, let's get into the conversion of real quick. Yeah, go ahead.
I was wondering, all the barriers that the gospel is breaking, who wrote all those laws? Like, why is it that he couldn't be saved beforehand? Like, who decided that?
Well, it wasn't that he couldn't be saved, but he couldn't worship it. He couldn't enter the assembly. Well, that's the law. It was the law of God. So those were the barriers that God had. I mean, Deuteronomy 23:1 is part of God's law. Not to break the laws, but to fulfill the laws. So the laws had a purpose. It was to keep the Jews pure, holy, unique. It was to show that they were God's chosen people so that salvation could ultimately come through them. The civil and ceremonial portions of the law have now been fulfilled by Christ, the sacrifice once for all. So that preventing of somebody entering the assembly and defiling it, that no longer matters. That clean and unclean, it doesn't matter anymore, because the once and for all sacrifice has been made. So therefore, that purity of the tabernacle of the temple is no longer relevant, because that purity in that sense isn't what matters anymore. What matters now is purity of the heart. Like Jesus says, wash the inside of the cup and the whole vessel will be clean, instead of, you know, the Pharisees who wanted to just wash the outside. So that's the transition there. So it's not breaking the law, it's fulfilling the law. Does that make sense? Well, the temple is become now an idol for the Jews, because the temple no longer does what it was intended to do. I mean, it was originally the place where you would go and your sins would be forgiven. Is it that anymore? No. So if you continue to go to the temple and expect it to be the way to make you right with God, the temple sacrifice in the system, you know, the sacrificial system, you're going to the wrong place. The sacrifice once for all has been made. Well, this guy doesn't know that yet, so he's going to the temple. The temple's going to be destroyed in AD 70, about 35 years from now. But that hasn't happened yet. So the temple's continuing to operate. The Jews are continuing to operate the temple. And yeah, that's right. Yeah, they're still following it.
Okay.
Yeah. And it isn't until the temple is destroyed that the temple, which hasn't been rebuilt since, the Jews stop the sacrificial system because they have no temple. And honestly, that's a big, big conversation is, how does a Jew live now without the sacrificial system? And there's lots of different approaches to it, different kinds of Judaism. It'd be really fun to get into all that, and maybe we can another time. All right, let's dive in and talk about Saul. Somebody read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9.
But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
Cool. I love Luke's descriptive language. Saul, I sometimes slip and call him Paul, but he's still called Saul. Still breathing threats and murder. This is an angry dude. I mean, he's seething, right? Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes to the high priest. So this shows us that the rulers approved of what Paul was doing. He asked the high priest for letters. And he wants to take those letters to the synagogues of Damascus. I mentioned that before, the idea that the synagogue rulers knew who the members of the way were. By the way, first time it calls it the way. It's used only in Acts and only in a few places to refer to the new movement of Christians. Haven't been called Christians yet, by the way. Now it's the way. It's just a way to refer to the way to God, the way of Christ, the way of the Spirit. And he gets these letters so he can take them to the leaders of the synagogues and say, hey, I have permission from the high priest to come through your synagogue and find all these people that are part of the way and cart them off. And some of them probably colluded with him. I like to think that some of them didn't, but we don't know. The text doesn't say. And what does he want to do to the people that are part of the way? That's right. He wants to bind them and bring them to Jerusalem. So his hope is that they'd be probably tried and executed for blasphemy. So he's not, at this point, going in and just immediately killing them. He wants to bind them, imprison them, and carry them back off to Jerusalem. So the church is called the Way. It's also called that in Acts 19:9, Acts 19:23, 22:4, and 24:14. I'll say this again if you want to write them down. 19:9, 19:23, 22:4, and 24:14. And at this point, remember, the followers of the way are still meeting in synagogues. And that makes Saul's job easy because he knows where to go. Somebody read verses 3 through 9.
Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank.
All right. So, verses 4 through 5. Who is Saul persecuting, according to the text? I mean, you know he's persecuting the church, right? But what does the text say? He's persecuting Jesus. Unpack that for a little bit. What's going on there?
So it's
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. That's one sense of it. I think there's another sense of it, too. What else do you think is going on there? Mm-hmm. Yeah. What does the Bible call the church? The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, right? If somebody persecutes a husband's bride, how does that husband typically feel? You're messing with me, right? Sorry, you mess with my wife, you're messing with me, okay? So Jesus says, Saul, you're persecuting me. And when the church suffers, the bridegroom suffers. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? So he gets it. He says, wow, this is an encounter with the divine. He immediately realizes he's in trouble. Okay, this is a big deal. Go ahead.
Is he saying it like in a sarcastic
tone? No, it's probably not sarcastic. It would be a reverent tone. Now, it may not be a recognition specifically that it's God, but it probably is. But, you know, who are you, Lord? Who are you? It's like a title of honor. No, it's not sarcastic. No, could I be wrong about that? Yeah, but I don't think the text is pointing to it being sarcastic. Especially when you see what happens to him. I mean, he's being humbled. He's being just thumped. Yeah, smacked down. Okay. And just imagine the scene. I mean, he can see it and he can hear it. The people around him just hear it. So he's having a vision that the others aren't seeing, but they're hearing the voice that's talking to him. So how do his companions respond to what's going on? In verse 7, it says, they stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So they're dumbfounded. And what does Jesus tell him to do in verse 6? Rise into the city, and you'll be told what to do. That's it? That's all I get? It kind of reminds me of Abraham. God says, Abraham, take your family, pack it up, and go to the place I will show you. Well, which place is that, Lord? Go, and I'll show you where it is. So go to the city, then I'll tell you what to do. So obey, and then once you get there, we'll make it all work out. And of course, there's some physical impact to his confrontation with Jesus. When he gets up from the ground, his eyes are opened, but he's blind. He can't see anymore. And so they lead him by the hand, and they bring him into Damascus. So he was on the road to Damascus, and he does get there, but he doesn't get there the way that he expected to or intended to. So now we meet another guy named Ananias. Obviously, this is not the same Ananias, okay? So this guy just was unlucky when he got named. And he's a disciple. So this guy's a believer. He's a disciple of Jesus, and he's in Damascus. How did he get there? Don't know. But the gospel's spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. By the way, Damascus is up in a place that's now called Syria. Up, there. See Damascus? Okay, so this is the Galilee. This right here in this white area is called the Golan Heights. It is part of Israel, used to be part of Syria. This is a big mountainous area, and the Syrian troops would sit right here and take pot shots at the poor Jewish farmers down here in the valley. So the Jews finally said, we've had enough, and they took this over, and the Syrians want it back, and the Jews say, ha ha, no way are we giving that back, because they'd have no way to defend this. And when you see it, you'll understand why. High ground, low ground. If you know anything about military strategy, that right there tells you everything. Okay? You got to have the high ground. It's also the source of water for this valley in many respects. So basically, in defending themselves, they won the territory and are justified in keeping it. But the Syrians don't think so. So anyway, that's more modern history. But there's Damascus. And you guys will actually get to stand here on a mountain if you go to that site, which I imagine you probably will, and you'll actually get to look over into Syria. You can't see Damascus, but it's off in the distance. So that's what's going on there. So he's heading to Damascus, appear to persecute Christians that are up there, and encounters the risen Christ. So now Ananias also has an encounter with the risen Christ. Verse 10, disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Judas also not having the most, fortuitous naming. Not the same Judas, of course. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Now, I love how it's for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Ananias knows who this guy is, doesn't he? So they look for a man of Tarsus, uh-oh, named Saul. Not that guy, what? Okay, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So they know he's coming. They know he has authority from the chief priests. They're ready for him. And Ananias is not too thrilled with what God is asking him to do. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So it says he's his chosen instrument. Unpack that for a little bit.
It doesn't even seem like, I mean, at what point does Saul get saved? It just kind of says that Jesus tells him, go do this. You're my chosen, unfortunately,
you do this. That's interesting.
You know, and then Ananias is thinking, okay, he's going to be an instrument of yours, so you're going to use him, he's going to suffer for your name. Like, it's kind of like, okay, he's going to go through this.
Yeah.
Like,
maybe, yeah. Yeah, well, God disciplines those he loves, and Paul is definitely going to understand what it means to suffer for Christ as his life goes on. But it's interesting. So, is this a violation of Paul's free will? I mean, if God can overcome Paul's resistance and his free will, right? It's his chosen instrument. Interesting. Interesting. Just something to think about, though, is if you're going to pray that... Who of you has a friend that doesn't know Christ? Good. I hope we all at least know somebody who doesn't know Christ, okay? How are you going to pray for that person's salvation? Are you going to say, now God, let them know a little bit about who you are, kind of show yourself to them a little bit, kind of make them think you're cool, but don't cross the line and actually you can't go that far. Like, I can't actually pray for you to save them. I can only pray for you to kind of what? I don't know. Right? I mean, would you pray that way? How would you pray? God, save them. Now, how does that all work in the details? I don't know. It's a mystery. We've talked about it before. Is God sovereign or responsible? Yes. Do we choose God or does he save us? Yes. Okay. But we have to realize that in this case, it's pretty clear Paul didn't have a lot of choice in the matter. Interesting. Now, is that prescriptive or descriptive? Phenomenal versus normative? I'll leave that for you to wrestle with. Okay. But the point is, and I think it's a good reminder for us, is that absolutely we're responsible. We have to respond to the call of the gospel. But are we going to err on the side of us saving ourselves, or are we going to err on the side of God is mighty to save? And I think we need to err on the side of God is the one who's mighty to save. But we are, of course, responsible to respond. It'd be less miraculous.
So like, yeah. So like, I think like this, instead of like trying to figure it, I mean, it's always a great topic of conversation, but like maybe you'd be grateful that God does work anyway, instead of always trying to figure him out, because that would mean like, okay, he's God, right? So like, I don't know. I think there's a miracle.
Yeah. it's an apparent contradiction, and that's called a paradox. A paradox is an apparent contradiction where there's a way to reconcile it, but you just don't know what it is. And we're not going to know what it is. I mean, and we may never know what it is, by the way. I mean, you realize when you go to heaven, you're not going to know everything?
Is it my job to know what it is?
No.
It's not my
job. No. That's what I'm trying to say. And even when we have glorified bodies, we won't know everything, because if you knew everything, who would you be? And you still won't be God, right? I hope you believe you won't be God. So you'll still have limitations to what you can... Now, we'll understand a lot more, right? It says we'll know fully as we are fully known. 1 Corinthians 13 just went through that on Sunday morning, right? So we'll know fully. What does that mean? We'll have the fullness of knowledge. We'll know what's capable of being known by a human. But we won't know everything. So we may still not be able... Sorry, I hope I didn't just like ruin your day. You may still not get it how sovereignty and human responsibility mesh, even in eternity. But I think we'll be in a better place to accept it when we see God face to face and say, wow, yeah, I still don't get it, but I trust. I trust you.
And also, this process with Paul or Saul, and Moody, like a little snippet of it, says that most of his preaching and his books are on predestination, like mm-hmm. he leans towards that.
Yeah.
And I think that experience, like with that, this transition of the Gentiles, they need that. Like they need that comfort in knowing like they are chosen so that it's not just about the Jews.
Yeah. And if God's not allowed to overcome our resistance, then what are we praying for when we ask him to save somebody? We want him to, right? We want him to melt hearts. We want him to overcome opposition and resistance to the gospel, right? We want that. We want to be able to pray for that. So we can't cast aside sovereignty. We can't say that God isn't mighty to save. He's the one who saves. But we are responsible to respond.
Why are we told in Scripture, in the New Testament, or Old or New Testament, to pray for someone else's salvation?
That's a good question.
I can't remember what Scripture says, but it says you pray for your number to be multiplied or something like that. Like, you want the all creatures in my God. I don't know what it said. There's a section where it says you want your numbers multiplied.
Yeah.
Paul specifically names a few examples in the prayer for all the point of it all.
Yeah, I mean, pray for your leaders, submit to their authority, you know, Colossians 3. But is that saying pray for their salvation? I would think so. Pray that they would submit to Christ, that pray that they would receive the gospel and believe. I don't know that it's just pray for their effectiveness in their duty, although I'm sure that's part of it, right? But if you're really praying for someone, if you really are praying for someone, aren't you wanting what's best for them? And what's best for them? It would be for them to submit to Christ as King, believe in him as Savior, and be saved. So I don't know that specific language is
First
there.
Timothy 2 says that.
Yeah.
The First Timothy 2 is saying, pray for the people up here.
There we go.
Because God, and he goes on, because God desires all men to be saved. Well, he's telling everyone.
Yep, there you go. Let's look at it. First Timothy 2. And we'll have to end there, and we'll finish... We'll finish the rest of chapter 9 next week. Pray for all people. Well, it's pretty much the whole chapter, or the whole beginning of the chapter. Where are you looking? There we go. Yeah, it's the first three verses, basically. First three or four. Yeah. Pray for them, supplications, prayers, intercessions, kings... Good. Yeah. Desires all people to be saved. So there you go. Specifically praying for them to be saved. All these people. Kings, those who are in high positions. So, yep. There you go. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Awesome. Well, we got to wrap it up because it is 7:30. But just a couple thoughts there before we wrap it up. We'll finish verses 20 through the rest, end of the chapter next week. Just real quick. Notice that Jesus is sending Paul to the Gentiles. Okay? The gospel is going to make a significant move from particular to universal through the ministry of Paul. Notice Jesus says he must suffer for a particular cause. It's for the sake of his name. Okay? That's very Old Testament language, by the way. That's used a lot in the Old Testament. I will do this for my name's sake. For my name I will do it. Okay? So it's interesting. So that's the reason he's going to suffer. So now in 17 through 19, Ananias goes to his enemy, Saul, as the Lord told him to do. Remember that the church is a group of reconciled enemies. Saul regains his sight. He's baptized. He receives the Holy Spirit. And then he stays for some days with the disciples in Damascus. And we'll finish the chapter next week. But a couple quick applications. First, when God says go, go. I love how Philip runs to the eunuch, right? When Jesus says, that's the guy, go talk to him, right? And we talked about how there's this kind of sense that they keep getting pulled back to Jerusalem. And then persecution comes, and then they finally go, right? When God says go, go. I don't want to wait for persecution to hit us, right? Let's go. The next one, you never know who God's going to grab a hold of. That person that you know who's a diehard atheist or a diehard agnostic and is antagonistic to the things of God and is antagonistic to you and mocks you for being abstinent before marriage, who mocks you for having the views that you have about things that the world accepts, sexuality, right? Lying, stealing, dishonesty, they would mock you. That person may be closer to God than you think. They may be the person that God has put in your path for you to show them the light of Christ so that they too could be saved. So, something to think about. I don't think anybody expected that Saul was going to be somebody that God would save, right? He's the last person. And I think Ananias demonstrates that in his response. Wait, you want me to go to who? Yeah, right? Simon the magician is another good example. The Ethiopian eunuch is another good example. So, don't expect that the person you think is the person. Now, they may also be ready to hear and believe, but could be somebody that's culturally, racially, ethnically, socially, economically, even politically different from you. Yes, there's Christians in both political parties and even in neither. So pray for your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who persecute you and pray for those who mistreat you, as Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 6. Cool? All right. So read last week's text and this week's text. Next week we're going to be going through, I got to find it, sorry. Okay, here we go. Next week we'll be going through 10 through 12, and we'll hit the end of 9. We may not get through that because we got to finish 9. So.
We also need to go over Paul's theology.
Exactly. So we'll just take it as we go. The nice thing is when we get close to the end with some of the missionary journeys, we can kind of breeze through a lot of it because we're not setting as much foundation there. And there's some other stuff I'll show you, on the map next week. So read last week's text and this week's text, continue to memorize Acts 1:8. And if you haven't, read the Moody Handbook and we'll discuss it next week.